One of the things that's always fun about Thanksgiving is getting together with family. And when you get together with family, you start thinking about, you know, extended family and, like, how far back are you familiar with your family? A really popular thing that's around right now is the genealogies, right? Have any of you done any of those genealogy studies where you give your DNA and they, yes, I know my mother has. So it's been really popular lately, and they've actually, a lot of celebrities have been doing it, and they've aired footage of them when they get their results and kind of what they expect. And it's interesting because there's a lot of surprises that happen when they get their results back. You know, sometimes you find out, you know, that there are slave traders in your family or criminals. You know, if you're fortunate, you find national heroes. You know, that's always great. But it's always interesting because sometimes they find out that they're not actually from where they thought that they were from. And they trace it back. So it's always kind of interesting when people get into looking at your ancestors, at your genealogy. But if you could craft your own genealogy, like if you could design it, be in charge of the people that are in your family line, you know, what would it include? And why would you want to include those people? What difference would it make for you? What kind of traits and qualities and stories would be valuable to you? And would they really have a reflection on who you are as a person today? What kind of stories would you not want to find in your genealogy? What would you shy away from? We can't design our own genealogy. It's impossible because it's already happened. Like, it happens before us, right? So we can't really influence it. But if you could, what would you include and what would you keep out? Today, since we're starting Advent and we're getting into the Christmas season, we're gonna be looking at the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. Yay! Everybody's so excited about that one. I was hoping he would do that today. But Matthew, he opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. And we're going to look at that, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. It's going to be riveting, I'm telling you. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. You might take a moment at this point to nudge your neighbor. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, it's funny to me, whenever I think of genealogies, I think of a different translation where it uses the word begat, and I'm always thinking about house projects. Because anybody who's ever done any remodeling on their house understands that this project begat this project, which begat this project, which begat this project. That's how remodeling a house goes. But genealogies, though, you don't spend a lot of time reading them, do you? I usually just kind of skim over them, skip over them. Yeah, we don't find a lot of uses for them. Some people may not feel there's any value in the genealogies at all. They skip past them when they read them. They feel meaningless. But if we hold to the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, then that must include in the genealogies too, right? There must be some significance in these lists. And there's a number of reasons for there to be genealogies and for us to actually pay attention to the genealogies in the Bible. One of those is it's evidence that these are real people, right? They're not just legends or folk tales. These are real historical people. There are other documents, historical documents, that validate that these people actually were alive. There's land ownership titles, there's family genealogies, there's bills of sale that validate and verify that these people were flesh and blood. They existed. They're a historical truth. And the genealogies, because of that, in a way, substantiate the historical accuracy of the Bible. So there's value in genealogies for that reason. They also confirm prophecies, such as the one made about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where by recording this lineage in Scripture, God confirms that Jesus was indeed descended from David. That's one whole reason why Joseph went to Bethlehem to record for the census. It's because he's from the line of David. Genealogies also demonstrate the detail-oriented nature of God and also his interest in individuals. I like this part of it a little bit because it's where things get a little bit more personal. Because sometimes they can feel like God is so big and so powerful that he only cares about the larger scope of things. It can feel like, you know, just he cares about the major events, the major players in history, the influencers. But when it comes down to it, what does God really care about what happens to me? We may sometimes ask that question. But there's nothing detached about genealogies. God knew individual names. He involved himself clearly in lives and details. Regular people matter to him too. These are real people with real histories and real futures. God cares about the details of their life. So there's value even in genealogies. They show historicity, they show fulfilled prophecy, they show there's an intimacy with which God partakes in human lives. He values our stories and he gives value to them. So it's worthwhile looking at genealogies, even though they're a little bit difficult to read. Here's a number of notable characteristics in this genealogy, though. I mean, you've got the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got David. He's the only one who's given a title as king, even though there were other kings in this. You've got Solomon. He's the wisest man to ever live. But what I want to focus on today, none of them are on my radar. You may have noticed as I was reading and as you were reading along, there are four characters in particular that are of interest to me. In verse 3 says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Bathsheba doesn't even get the distinction of being named in this story. But we all know who she is from the very famous story of seduction and murder with her and David. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The women are mentioned at all in the genealogy is noteworthy because women very rarely were ever mentioned or included in the genealogies, and if they were, it was just for the extra evidence that this line, this lineage was pure. Here we have four who are given far more significant recognition. I want to look at them just a little bit. So the story of Tamar comes from Genesis 38. And as I read it, it reads like a soap opera. And there are times when I just think about soap operas. And you know, soap operas, if they were ever to happen in real time, would be ridiculous. Because they always have these moments where they pause, somebody says something profound, or they get some crazy news and they go, and there's this awkward silence. It's just the music playing. But they stand there just and look for the longest time. And I just think, that must look really funny when they're recording it. Or if you take away the music, how awkward is a soap opera? But when I think about this story, because it's about as soap opera-ish as it gets. So Tamar is found by Judah to be a wife for his son Ur. And they get married, but before they have a son, we're told that God put Ur to death because he was so wicked. How bad do you have to be for God to just strike you dead? To say, enough, no more, I'm done with you, and he just removes you from the gene pool. He's a bad dude. He doesn't tell us what he did. He was wicked. So wicked that God just removed him. So now Tamar is a widow. But the rule of that day that was given by God is that if a man dies without an heir, that his brother or his next closest relative, their job was to marry her. Not have some other family or some outsider, but somebody within the family is supposed to marry her so that his lineage would not end with his death. That son that would be born to this widow would then receive the inheritance that the son would have received, and it carries on the family name that way. His line doesn't die with the man. So Tamar is given to Onan. Ur's brother. Onan doesn't want anything to do with it. Whole nother awful story in and of itself. He will sleep with Tamar, but he won't impregnate her because he doesn't want, because he knows that's part of my inheritance I'm going to have to share. So if I don't get her pregnant, all the inheritance is mine. Well, he's got another brother, but it gives him a larger portion. So Onan doesn't want anything to do with it. He's too worried about his own family inheritance, so he refuses to get her pregnant. So God strikes him dead too. Strike two. at that point you want to go. Your father has died. It's not a good deal for Tamar. I mean, it's probably at this point feeling a little bit like some sort of marriage curse. Like, what did I do to deserve this? Well, Judah has another son, and he promises that when he is of age, he will have him marry Tamar so that she can they can fulfill this obligation to provide an heir for her. But when he becomes old enough, Judah doesn't follow through. So Tamar decides to take things into her own hands. She takes drastic steps to make sure that the lineage continues. She tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her. I'm glad you're laughing because this is a terrible story, right? Like, this is awful stuff. You're like, is this really in the Bible? He goes away for the sheep shearing, which is like a great big party. It's a great time that they have, and they're getting ready to make money off of this. And she dresses up like a prostitute and hides her face. And Judah says, "Hey, this sounds like a good idea." Sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. What is going on in this story? Her end goal was honorable, to keep the line of Judah going so that the inheritance and blessings of the covenant that God had promised would continue, but she went about it in totally the wrong way, right? Well, there's a curious detail about this story is the placement of this story. Because this story with Tamar happens in Genesis 38. But Genesis 37 starts the story of Joseph, where he gets sold into slavery. And then it gets interrupted by this story. And then chapter 39 of Genesis, all the way through chapter 50, all the way through the end of the book, is all Joseph again. Why is this story of Judah and his messed up family interjected into the story of Joseph? It's sandwiched into Joseph's story, and it interrupts it like a parenthetical story. Well, I think partially the reason for it is to show God's wisdom and his sovereignty. Why would God allow Israel to enter into bondage in Egypt? That's Joseph's story, right? Joseph gets thrown into slavery. Spends time with Potiphar, he grows him up, he becomes successful, he ends up being accused falsely of sexual attack by Potiphar's wife, he gets thrown into jail, spends some time there, but then eventually he interprets the dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings him out of jail, he makes him second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, and they end up making this huge Egypt into this superpower. Because they were able to prepare for the famine. So now everybody is dependent on Egypt, including the rest of Joseph's family, including Judah. They all end up coming to Egypt to get food because there's a famine everywhere. And they're given the land of Goshen to be raised up in the land of Egypt. Why send Joseph and eventually his whole family to Egypt, knowing that eventually they would be enslaved by a later Pharaoh? What was God thinking? Well, I think chapter 38 gives us a glimpse into that. Judah, who is a descendant of godly Abraham, married a pagan Canaanite woman, Shua. That's in Genesis 38. And the Canaanites were very idolatrous and very immoral people. And if the Israelites stayed in Canaan, in their homeland, they would have continued to intermarry for years on end, and God's people would eventually lose their distinctive Jewishness. But in Egypt, this wouldn't be a threat. The Egyptians despised the Jews. They wouldn't have really anything to do with them. And so living in Egypt actually sheltered the Jews from the outside influences, preserving them from Canaanite influences, and they were able to grow into a national size without outside influences. God was thinking. He was protecting and nurturing his people. It's wild how God works in mysterious ways. Truly, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. A second reason why Genesis 38 is inserted into the middle of Joseph's story, that the story of Judah and Tamar magnifies Joseph's faith and his faithfulness. Joseph's faith in God and his outstanding moral character are highlighted when contrasted with the character of Judah. It's not an uncommon theme that we see in the book of Genesis, where Abel's faith is compared with Cain's lack of faith. Abraham's faith is compared or contrasted with Lot's lack of faith. Jacob's faith versus Esau's faith. Joseph's faith contrasted to Judah's lack of faith. The story of Judah and Tamar is not pleasant. There's no way around that. There are broken promises, there's deception, immorality, and incest. But through it all, we see the grace of God in this story. Or at least we will. Second character in this genealogy is Rahab. And her story, her history, isn't any shinier than Tamar's. She was a prostitute, like literally a prostitute, not just pretending to be one. Jericho was part of Canaan, and you know, most all of us know the story of Joshua and Jericho and the wall tumbling down, and how they sent spies to scope out the city, and Rahab hides them as a barter in exchange for her life and the life of her family. Later, she would marry Solomon, the leader of the tribe of Judah, and she would have a son, Boaz. But her life started out dirty, tainted. Ruth, our third lady, the least objectionable of these four foreigners, because Mary is the only one who was a Jew. She's actually a fifth lady mentioned in the genealogy. But these four, they're all Gentiles. Ruth wasn't guilty of any sexual sins that we know of. She didn't seduce her father-in-law. She didn't rent herself out to other people. Her brokenness comes more from the tragedy of her life. Her husband and her father-in-law die, leaving her widowed in a foreign country without many options. There's a particular note about Ruth's story, is that she was a Moabite. And it makes it particularly unattractive for Jesus' genealogy, because by the time Ruth's story rolls around, there's this prohibition against the Moabites in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 through 6. It tells us that to the 10th generation, they were not to be allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. No Moabites were allowed to be part of the assembly to the 10th generation because they chose not to help Israel when they came out of Egypt. They didn't offer them bread, they didn't offer them water, they didn't offer them hospitality. So God said, they're unclean. Persona non grata. So Ruth is not a high draft pick when scripting a genealogy either. And then we have Bathsheba. Bathsheba doesn't even get named because of the sin that she had participated in. She's referred to as who had been Uriah's wife. That's a pretty cold rejection right there. She's the wife who must not be named. So why these four sordid stories? Why would anybody include these stories in your genealogy? It's not like there weren't options. We know that Matthew has choices, and we know that the Lord is inspiring this writing, this record of the life of Jesus. If he just wanted to add women to be more inclusive, or so that Scripture wouldn't be patriarchal, there were other women of character that they could have chosen. Sarah, wife of Abraham, Rebecca, Rachel and Leah. None of them make the cut. God inspired Matthew to include these names, and so it's on us to ask why, since he doesn't come right out and tell us why he included women, but not just women, these women in this story. Tamar's story isn't pretty. But it is interesting that when you read Ruth's story later on, when Boaz, who is Rahab's son, when he brings her into his family and he redeems her, the elders of the town pronounce a blessing on the couple. It's found in Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." In their blessing, they see this as a good thing. Perez was the father of two sons of his own, and his clan, the Perizzites, would be well respected by all of Israel. It would be eventually through this family, the Perizzites, that David would be born. And when Israel returns from the captivity to Babylon in 468 Perizzites were chosen to live in Jerusalem, and the Bible says that they were all outstanding men. Do you think Tamar was proud of her descendants? God redeemed that story. Rahab, who had been a prostitute, but she changed teams, didn't she? And she ends up being made into an honest woman. She marries the leader of the tribe of Judah. And she would raise an honorable son, Boaz. And we know all about Boaz's story because of the book of Ruth. And Ruth, even though she is a Moabite, and so she was forbidden to enter into the sanctuary, and even though there was so much tragedy in her life, there's an entire book of the Bible written so that we will know that she is part of the genealogy of Christ. It even occurred to me that what if the book of Ruth was only written so that thousands of years later, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus would have context? I can totally see God doing that. Bathsheba. The child conceived by Bathsheba and David in their moment of sin dies as a part of God's punishment on David for his sin. For 7 days, David fasted and prayed, but when he received word that the child had died, he ate food, he cleaned up, and it says that he comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went to her and he made love to her. The product of that night would be Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, the man that God would choose to design and build his temple where thousands and millions of people would come and connect with the Lord. David and Bathsheba named him Solomon, but God, through the prophet Nathan, he named him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And I don't think that that name was just for Jedidiah. I think it was for both David and Bathsheba as well. It was a message for them. These are stories of redemption, every one of them. Each one of these stories has a harsh start. One woman has two husbands so evil that the Lord strikes them dead. Another one sold her body as a prostitute. Another was a widow. The fourth was an adulteress. All are not only part of Jesus' lineage, they aren't hidden. He isn't afraid for them to be part of his story. What a gift that is. And here's my takeaway for you from all of this. Whether the damage in your life is the product of your own fallen nature, because we all have parts of our story that we can't blame on other people, we can't blame it on circumstances that happened, we have to own it. We earned those circumstances. Whether the brokenness in your life is the product of this fallen world, famine, diseases, wars, we know that this world is broken and it waits and groans for the return of the King just as much as we do. Sometimes things happen to us because the world's broken. Or whether your damage in your life is from the fallenness of mankind, we all know and are broken. And broken people behave in broken ways and break things and break people. Whatever your story is, wherever your damage comes from, whatever part of your history you wouldn't want to be in your family genealogy, it's redeemable. We might be able to screw up our lives, but we cannot screw up God's plans. One of Matthew's purposes in including these stories is to show how much love God has for sinners, and to reveal the Lord's tremendous capacity for using and redeeming broken people with broken stories. He doesn't shy away from broken and damaged people. If your descendants were reading your story, what's a story that you don't want them to know about you? What's the part of your life that haunts you? It sticks to you like a flimsy wet shower curtain in a drafty bathroom. Sometimes you just got to turn a phrase, I'm telling you. What are you afraid your legacy will be? The Lord your God is not afraid of that story. And it does not disqualify you for being used by him to accomplish his will. Martin Luther said that Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. He redeemed all of these stories, and he made them a part of the biggest redemption story of all. Jesus, who is called the Messiah. He can redeem your story too. Matthew's genealogy reveals that no matter how sordid a person's life may get, they can still find a place among the people of God if they want to. The Lord our God is not afraid of broken people. And he's not afraid to use them to accomplish his will. And this means he can use you. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed wise beyond our understanding. So vast is your ability to comprehend all of the things that are happening on this world. You've seen it all. Every one of our steps, every one of our words, you've seen it all take place before we even uttered our first breath. We think that we understand how things work, but you truly do understand. Sometimes, Father, we get lost in our sorrow, in our shame. And sometimes we feel like we've gone too far. Or this is a stain that just won't come out. But we misunderstand how powerful you truly are, how loving you truly are, and how forgiving you truly are. You welcome us into your family in spite of all the things that we have done, the things that have happened to us, the things that we have willingly participated in. You truly are love. We thank you, Father, for sending us your Son. We thank you for these stories of tragedy being redeemed. And we ask, Father, this morning that you would redeem our stories as well. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.